All right, this is a very vast subject. It's a big topic. And so we're going to take our time with it. There are seemingly a billion scriptures on the subject. And I just have all of them swimming around in my little photographic memory. And I might just reach up and grab one and share it, and reach up and grab a different one and share it with you all. We're not, you know, I want to keep this as simple as possible. Because, you know, being a believer for almost 40 years, two more years and I'll be a Christian, been following Jesus, not perfectly, but faithfully, for 40 years, that you see a lot of complication brought into this subject. So, I want to make it as simple as possible. Who could tell me what's the first thing you think of when you think of the second coming of Christ? The trump shall sound. The last trump. Absolutely. Anybody else? We who are alive will be caught up together with him in the air. He will split the eastern sky. That's right. I was just reading that passage earlier today. Yes, sir, Mr. Gene. You got that right. You don't want to be left behind, brother. That's not going to be a pretty picture. At least the first 3.5 years will be nice, but after that it'll be hell to pay. And won't be in the twinkling of an eye. Those are good verses. We might look at all of those, all right? Let me just begin by sharing some basic facts, okay? I want to share commonalities. I want to share things that cannot be argued about the second coming. They cannot be argued because they're grounded in Scripture, okay? We're not going to just plunge into the pre-trib, the post-trib, or the premillennial, amillennial. I mean, I know I'm using a lot of theological verbiage. There's post-millennial, premillennial. Post-millennial says that the church is going to grow so strong, Jesus won't need to come, that will usher in the second coming of Christ. That doesn't square with Scripture. Amillennial says there won't be a second coming. The preterists believe that Jesus already came in the second coming. That's not true. Premillennial, that's kind of what I believe, and maybe down the road I'll tell you why I believe it, that Jesus is going to come back, that there will be two phases to Jesus coming. We won't talk about that tonight. The coming for the saints, we will be caught up together with him in the air. In the first phase of Jesus coming, he's not coming to planet Earth. He's going to meet us. We're going to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, fast forward 7 years, then we're going to come with him. In his first coming, the first phase of his coming, he's merely appearing to the saints, not to the world. We'll be caught up together with him in the air. We've coined a term called rapture. A lot of people come against that term because they say the word rapture is not found in Scripture, but neither is the word Trinity, and we seem to use it anyway, right? So it doesn't bother me none that it's not in Scripture, but we'll look at the Greek language of what that means. And also, the word rapture comes from the Latin word rapturo, which means to be snatched away forcefully. Okay, so we'll talk about that, all that down the road. Just give me some perspective. The second coming of Christ, the second phase of his second coming will be to reveal himself to the world. Okay, the first phase, he will appear to his saints only. Second phase of his coming is to reveal himself. Every eye in the world will see him. The Jews will see him and mourn. The Gentiles who did not believe him and rejected him, they'll take stones and cut themselves when they see him coming. It's a very graphic picture of what's going to transpire. But for now, let's kind of dial it back. In the first phase, he's going to come for the saints. In the second phase, he's going to come with all of his saints. Because we're going to be in heaven for 7 years, 7 earth years. There are no years in heaven. And we'll talk about that down the road. Okay, just wanted to whet your appetite. But let's talk about, to understand kind of a general idea of this, I want to go to the words of Jesus, not Paul yet. Can somebody tell me what the difference is between Jesus' teaching pitted against Paul's teaching? Same God, same Spirit that revealed to both. Any guesses, any thoughts, Mr. G? Right. Of course. That's right. That's right. Very well said. Say it again louder, please.
The first, Jesus says it as himself.
Yes.
It's an eyewitness testimony.
Right.
Paul's is I heard.
Right.
I heard it from somebody.
Absolutely. So, so with that in mind, but let's also understand that when Jesus taught big picture. When Paul taught, he went to the nitty-gritty details. Kind of that. I love Jesus and I love his teaching, but I kind of am partial to Paul. I like to fill in the little nitty-gritty. I like to get in there and get down and dirty with the scripture, if, in a manner of speaking, and fill in all the little details and such, all right? But so let's begin with some general attributes of the second coming. So open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, please. The book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts, chapter 1. I'm going to try to give you as much as I possibly can tonight. And next week we'll take up where we leave off. Acts, chapter 1. Now, how many phases are there to the second coming? Two. Very good. Keep that in mind. Okay? Acts chapter 1. Who would like to read verses 9 through 11, please?
After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand there looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.
Okay, notice what he says. Notice what these two angels, presumed to be angels, said when they were standing beside the people looking up into the heavens. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner. Underline those three words. In like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So how did they see? My question is, if Jesus is going to come back in like manner, how did these people see him go up to heaven? Did they see him visibly? Yes, they saw him visibly. So that's one trait. The second coming will be visible. Okay, go with me to Revelation chapter 1. Hold your finger here in Acts, please. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1. I should mention that because of the all the date setting that has transpired at least since the time I've been a Christian, that I'm going to share tons of scripture with you. And why am I clinging or adhering myself so closely to scripture, especially on this topic? Because I don't want to go out on a broken limb and say, well, Jesus is going to come back on, or during the, who's heard of the 88 reasons why Jesus Christ was going to come back in 1988? That was the year I got married, and I was pretty put out with my in-laws because they were real big. Oh, Jesus is going to come back in the Hebrew festival, the Jewish feast of Rosh Hashanah, the feast of the trumpets, you know, the last trumpet will sound and Jesus will catch us up to heaven. I didn't like that. That blew over. And so the same author that wrote that book in 89, he said, oops, I made a miscalculation. 89 reasons why Jesus Christ is going to come back in 1989. Well, now we can laugh at that. Then you had the Y2K bug. And then you had the Mayan calendar in 2012. And But as you can see, there have been a lot of come and go dates, and this is why I'm adhering myself closely to the scripture, okay? Revelation chapter 1, please. And who would like to read verse 7?
Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen.
How many eyes are going to see Jesus in the second phase of his second coming? Every eye. So it's important that we understand. It seems basic, seems kind of rather simple to us. But believe me when I tell you that there are schools of thought that believe that Jesus' second coming was the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's not the second coming of Christ. Even as the men saw Jesus visibly taken up to heaven, they will visibly see him coming from heaven to set his earthly kingdom on earth, okay? Okay, another one, another attribute is they're going to see Jesus personally. Go with me to Acts chapter 3, please. Who would like to read verses 19 verses 19 and 20, please, of Acts chapter 3. There you go. Notice the way it describes Jesus who's coming back. Your appointed Messiah. Now notice, Peter's talking to a group of people, but he also, it's important that he was also personalizing this to every person there. How many of us know that Jesus is a personal Savior? He's not just a Savior for the masses. He is my Savior. When he comes back, he's coming for Joe. He's not just coming for the whole believing kit and caboodle. He's coming back for me. He's coming back for you personally. Now that's cause for rejoicing. Amen?
The New International Version says he's been appointed for you.
There you go. I love that. He's been appointed for you, singular, not you, plural. So he's coming back personally. All right, go with me to John chapter 14, please. I love this one. I've always loved this particular scripture because of the personal nature of it. Who would like to read verses 2 and 3 of John chapter 14, please? Okay. There you go. I will come, take you to be with me. I like the New King James Version says, I will come and receive you unto myself. Now, how personal can that get? I mean, I love that. I will receive you to myself. Yes, sir.
I was reading on this very verse, and I don't know all the intricacies of the Greek, mm-hmm. but it's almost as if when I'm reading it, it's like he's going and then he's coming back.
Right.
But actually, it's hard to interpret. Because just as he is going, he's also coming back right now.
Right.
It's not like he has to prepare. He has
right.
to go.
Right.
It's a concept that's hard to understand.
Yes.
In our human mind.
Yes.
But it's already done.
God is the eternal now. He exists in the now. There is no past or present or future with God. He always is in the now. The existential now. Well, good insight. Okay. So, he is a personal Savior. Another one, okay, so he's going to come back. What did we say? First one, he's going to come back, what? In like manner, in a visible form, in a bodily form. He's going to be, his second coming is going to be personal. Okay? Let's go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. And the next one is, it's going to be sudden. Sudden. And this one speaks of the first phase of Christ's second coming. Who would like to read verses 51 and 52, please?
Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed.
Okay. Very good. Now, how many of us know that suddenly it can happen at any time? Another, if I can throw out a million-dollar word, is the English word imminent. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. Imminent, which means it could happen at any time. Okay, so what did Paul the Apostle say about the first phase of Christ's second coming? In a flash, mine reads in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. How soon is that? It's pretty quick, isn't it? Now, in the Greek language, the word flash is the Greek word atomos. Atomos. A-T-O-M-S. Atomos. A-S, sorry. A-T-O-M-A-S. Which means an indivisible measure of time. You can't divide it. It's quicker than a nanosecond. So how sudden is that? Right? It can happen at any time. Now, can I spend a little time with this? You know, I always get a big grin on my face when I hear Bible teachers say, well, Jesus can't come back for at least another X amount of years. And I'm thinking, have you been reading your Bible? All 12 of his disciples were under the distinct impression that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetimes. Remember what Jesus told Peter? When Peter said, you know, when Jesus told him, you're going to die, you're going to be crucified, and you're going to die that kind of death to glorify God. And Peter immediately deflected to John. He said, what about him? What about John? What did Jesus say? What if it is my will that he remain alive until I return? So there was almost a communication that Jesus was going to come back in Peter's time. What if it's my will that I return, that he remain alive until I return? Did you know that John was the only one that was not martyred for the faith? He survived a vat of burning oil, so he was just banished off an island, the Isle of Patmos, off of Asia Minor. Right? And so, because they couldn't get rid of the guy. All right? So far so good. So it is visible, it is bodily, it is personal, it is sudden. All right? Now go with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and let's hear, like I said, Jesus' teaching versus Paul's teaching. Jesus is big picture. Paul is details. So now let's hear it from the Master himself about the second coming. Verse 1, Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that is wow, that is just unbelievable. That is an incredible statement. Now who had rebuilt this temple that Jesus was addressing, that Jesus was speaking of? It was King Herod, remember? You know that at Jesus' time it was not finished, it had already been under construction for 90 years. Think of how magnificent a building had to be for it before Jesus, 90 years before Jesus, the construction had begun on that temple and it was not finished. When it was destroyed in 70 AD, it was not finished. And this is what Jesus is alluding to. Who destroyed the first temple? Who destroyed Solomon's temple? What king? Begins with an N. Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when they were taken off to exile to Babylon? And then in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, a foreshadow of the Antichrist, desecrated the temple and did some damage to it. So, you know, the temple's been under assault for a lot of reasons. But here we see that the Romans, Jesus is predicting when the Romans are going to come in. General Titus, Roman General Titus, comes in with his troops, and he burns the city of Jerusalem, burns down the wall. He put up scaffolding and all of these flammable materials pressed up against the walls of Jerusalem. Do you realize that 1.1 million Jews died when it was all said and done? You know, I mean, remember what Jesus said when he rode in on a donkey, looking into Jerusalem, he was weeping for Jerusalem. And he said, you know, I would have gathered you like chicks, but you would have none of it. The day of visitation has come to you and you rejected it. And Jesus was weeping because he knew that the judgment of God was going to come. 1.1 million Jews died, and a lot of them resorted to cannibalism just to survive because there was no food for them. It was a pretty dire situation. So now we can understand why Jesus would weep, why the Father's heart would be broken over that, but he gave him every conceivable chance. Jesus said, I sent them the prophets, they killed off the prophets. So the vineyard owner sent his son, and they killed him off too. So the punishment fit the crime, didn't it? It did. Okay, so he's talking about this, and it's. Can you imagine being the disciple and they're saying, no one can touch our magnificent structures, you know, the temple. And Jesus said, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And we're going to see that that stuck with the disciples, because later, verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We read that fast and we miss out that there are three different questions asked, not one. For years, I understood those three questions being the same, one and the same. They're not the same, are they? Let's read them again. What's the first question? When will this happen? Second question. What will be the sign of your coming? Third question, what will be the sign of what? Of the end of the age. Three different questions. They're not one and the same. Jesus' second coming doesn't mark the end, but it does mark the end of an age because it ushers in the millennial age, but it's not the end of all times, okay? So let's look at this. So there are three questions the disciples asked. Now, if you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus is going to proceed to answer their questions, but answer them in reverse order. He's going to begin by answering the signs of the end. When he finishes answering those, then he's going to answer the. They ask for one sign of his coming. Jesus gives them many signs, plural. The disciples ask for a singular sign. Jesus gives them many signs, plural, of his second coming. And then he answers the question. He begins to answer the question of when in verse 36 of Matthew 24. Let's kind of take a bird's eye view of this. And we don't have the time to go verse by verse, but let's just kind of read a couple of things. Who would like to read verses 4 through 7, please?
Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places.
Okay, very good. Notice he begins to address the last question first, right? Because what was the last question? What are the signs of the end of the age? So what did Jesus say at the end of verse 6?
Jesus answered,
The end is not what? Not yet. He said, don't be alarmed. You will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that none of you are troubled. Another version says alarmed. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Okay, and then he talks about nations against nations. Let's talk about that because that's very relevant to the 6 o'clock, 10 o'clock news. It's relevant to George Floyd. If you read that in the Greek language does not interpret that as a nation. The Greek word, and I think you'll get the definition once I give you the exact Greek word. It's ethnos. What English word do we get from ethnos? Pardon me? Ethnic? Ethnicities? Do we see ethnic groups rising up against or ethnic groups in our country, around the world? We do, don't we? So the real battle isn't just a nation against nation. It's ethnic versus ethnic. We see that a lot, okay? So let's move on. Okay, and he says, kingdom against kingdom, there will be famines, pandemics, epidemics. Are we in one right now? Yeah. And then earthquakes. Seismologists say that the frequency and the magnitude of earthquakes has only gradually increased with time. The frequency, we have more of them, and when we do have them, they're registering higher on the Richter scale than ever before. Okay? We'll talk about that down the road. Now, he continues to talk, and then in verse 13, he talks about, I mean, the verses before verse 13, it says, talks about people will hate each other. Are we seeing that today? People hating each other? What about that little girl that answered one of the Black Lives Matter people? She's saying all lives matter, and her life was taken for saying all lives matter? Wow. You know, I've been preaching this for years, and I've been preaching this since probably the end of the 90s, and I said, as a country, we are sowing death into our culture because we are snuffing out life at its most fragile stage in the womb, and because we have that gross disregard for human life at its most fragile stage, the Bible says whatever we sow into the wind, we will reap the whirlwind. And so we're seeing a culture of death. People are taking other people's lives for nothing, over nothing. Not to protect themselves, over nothing. Because for years we have sown into the wind. We have sown death, the death of the most fragile life at its most fragile stage. So we're reaping death as a culture on a wholesale level. Can I get a witness, please? Amen. So there we have that hatred for one another. Lawlessness will abound. The next one, the love of many will grow cold. Do we see the love of people growing cold? Wasn't there a local person charged because they killed, was it their 2-year-old child? Unbelievable. I mean, now, verse 14. Who would like to read verse 14? He's going to give the sign that must be fulfilled before the end comes. Because that's the first question he's answering, right? It's the last question they had. So Jesus is answering them in reverse order. So who would like to read verse 14, please? Yes, ma'am, Miss Karen.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.
Okay, so what is the last thing that must happen before the end comes? The gospel must be preached to all, same Greek word, ethnos, all ethnicities. You know, I remember, I'm sure you probably have too, Scott, been invited to Wycliffe Bible banquets, you know, where they come and invite the pastors, invite, you know, church leaders to eat with them, and then they try to pitch you why you should contribute in all these different languages that Wycliffe is translating the Bible into these other countries, or even not countries but tribes in the far-flung corners of Africa or the Amazon, in South America and such. And they're trying to even, to the point, this was back many years ago, they're creating new languages so that they're teaching the tribe a new language so that they can interpret the Bible in that language so that that tribe, Aborigines tribe, can have the gospel preached to them in their own native tongue. But how many of us know that that's no easy feat? And there are all kinds of languages out there. And there are some savage tribes that, you know, most commoners don't see. The bottom line is it's going to take a lot before the end comes. But once again, Christ's second coming is what? It's sudden. Okay, it can happen at any time. All right, what's the second question they asked? What are the signs? What will be the sign of your coming? Jesus gives them many signs. Okay? He talks about... In verse 15, he begins to talk about the abomination, Daniel's abomination of desolation. We're going to talk about that. Now, understand that with Bible prophecy, this is one of those interesting nuggets, that there is an immediate application, and then down the road in prophetic end times, there's another application. So what Jesus meant by the desolation or the abomination of desolation, Daniel's abomination, he meant an immediate event, but then he also meant a futuristic event. All right? Well, let's look at some of the things he talks about. Verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. I've had a lot of people literally interpret that and say, well, this is the second coming, and we women, you know, I had once a gal, I was still a teenager, I was about 19 years old, and this gal, I remember I was a waiter at a seafood restaurant in El Paso, Texas, and there was a Mexican lady that was a cook. And she came to me, she knew I was studying to be a pastor, and she said, what do you do with all these scriptures? And I said, ma'am, that's already happened, but that's yet to happen. What was Jesus referring to when he talked about, let them flee the mountains, you know, don't go up to the housetops, don't go back to that? That's talking about 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. People fled for their lives. That's the first application. There's a second application coming that the book of Daniel talks about, that the Antichrist, after having made a 7-year treaty with the Jews to allow the Jews to worship Yahweh, their God, because how many of us know that the first line of order for the Antichrist is to instill a one world religion. That is what the book of Revelation calls the prostitute. The prostitute. Anytime you have an amalgamation or a mixture of different religions and made into one, that's called spiritual adultery. Right? Spiritual adultery in the Bible, so it's called the prostitute of Babylon. But the Jews are allowed to worship God, but then after 3.5 years, then that same Antichrist will go and desecrate the temple and call himself God and demand emperor worship, or demand that people, the Jews, worship him. And then that's when the mark of the beast will kick in, and if you don't receive the mark, then you will starve to death and you will not be able to purchase anything. Yes, sir.
So what you're saying is that 15, it also refers back to verse 9.
Okay.
Because it talks about the first half of the tribulation.
Yes, sir.
The future part.
Yes.
Then you, which is all believers, will be handed over to be persecuted. The evil is completely unleashed at that time. They will be put to death and will be hated by all nations because of them.
Yes, sir. Absolutely.
That's all. This is part of the sign.
That's a part of the sign. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Of his second coming. Okay? So, we see here then this... Keep that in mind, the immediate and the futuristic. The futuristic, I've already described to you, when he goes into the temple, desecrates the temple, breaks covenant, and forces Jews will be fleeing. And then verse 21, then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been in the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's days, those days will be shortened. Okay? So what's happening here during the tribulation? Do you realize the tribulation? The tribulation, we say last 7 years, but it's technically 3.5 years. The second half of that 7 years. How do we derive the 7 years, and why do I believe it is seven literal years? Because the book of Revelation numbers out, and also the book of Daniel numbers out the days, and if you add up the days, it's 3.5 years, and then 3.5 years. 3.5 years of worldwide peace, and then 3.5 years of hell on earth. But God will still be saving people during the tribulation. Okay? We don't want to be here. I don't. As I heard an old preacher say, Armageddon out of here. Okay, so far so good, guys. I hope I'm not drowning you with a lot of stuff. Okay, and let's go to the verse 27. This is the verse that Miss Nola alluded to. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. All right, let's stop there. Do you realize that the majority of cemeteries, that the graves face the east? Do you know why they face the east? Because when Jesus comes, they believe the dead in Christ will rise first, right? And then those of us who are alive will be caught up together with them in the air. All right, so here we see an appearing of the second coming. Okay, and then he talks about the sign. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's talking about the second phase of Christ's second coming. All right, and what was the last question the first question they asked? When will these things be? Who would like to read verse 36? Yes, sir. Gene.
No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father.
No one knows the day or the hour. Does no one mean no one? Yes, I don't know it. If Dr. Dudat says he knows it, he's fooling himself, right? He doesn't know it. Only, not even the angels of heaven. Now, let me say here, Jesus, please understand, when Jesus said these words, he did not possess all God's wisdom. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself of divine prerogative. He was still in nature one with God. He was all God, like God the Father, all God, like God the Holy Spirit. But he emptied himself of his divine powers. How many of us know that when Jesus was here on earth, those 33.5 years, he could not be everywhere present. So he was not omnipresent. Was Jesus all-knowing? How do we know that? Remember when in Mark chapter 11, he saw a fig tree. He was hungry. He saw a fig tree. He approached the fig tree hoping to find what on it? Figs. If he knew everything, he would have already known there were no figs on that tree, right? But he found none, and he cursed that tree, and it withered to its roots. Do you realize that the fig tree represents the nation of Israel? So he was also symbolically cursing the nation of Israel for the rejection of the Messiah, right? So he was not all-knowing. Okay, and then was he omnipotent? He had to rely on the Holy Spirit to do everything that he did. All the miracles he performed, he did not perform as the Son of God. He performed as a servant of God with the Spirit of God upon him. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Let's see what happens once he's raised from the dead and has all the powers back. Acts chapter 1, because that question is going to come back up again. When will these things happen? Who would like to read verses 6 and 7 of Acts 1, please? Kiki, would you read those, please?
Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority.
Isn't that kind of the same question? When will these things happen? The first time Jesus said, the Son of Man does not know. In Acts 1, he didn't say, I don't know. He says, it's not for you to know. Big difference in it. All right, good start.